Raise your hand if you've ever said something and instantly wished you could take it back. If you're not raising your hand, just leave now. Like, don't spare us, right? If you're not going to be honest about who we are, you might as well just walk out of the room. Every single one of us has felt that way, right? Maybe it was in the heat of an argument. For most of us, that's when it tends to be. If I kept a list of all the things I've said just to my wife alone that I wish I could take back in the midst of either A, heated arguments, or B, tiredness. Tiredness is the worst, right? That's when all the stuff comes out that you wish never came out. If I had a list of all the things I could take back, it would fill the notebooks of my office shelves time and time again. We all have those things, right? It's that low blow that you didn't mean, but you couldn't stop yourself from saying it somehow. It's like almost as it comes out. There's an old movie, not old, but older, Mean Girls, where, you know, they call it word vomit. Like, you feel it coming, you want to stop it, but it just comes out and you can't help it, right? Maybe it was gossip that you thought was going to be harmless, just something innocent and funny, but later maybe you realized you deeply wounded someone by the words that you chose to say out loud to other people, right? Maybe it was just careless comments that you tossed off, right? Maybe you have a propensity to just kind of talk without thinking sometimes, right? And you tossed off a comment, you thought really nothing of it, but man, it really, like, the moment you said it to the person, you could see in their face, it stung. There was a harshness to it that you didn't think that you were exuding, right? We all know those moments, the one where we wish the world came with a rewind button that we could hit just for a couple seconds to take back the things we've said, right? But words don't work that way. Words are far more powerful than that. Scripture time and time again teaches that. Once they are spoken, they're out there. And they will have their effect, whatever it may be, good or bad, right? Words can heal and words can hurt. They can build people up or they can tear people down, right? Proverbs 18:21 tells us death and life are in the power of the tongue. And that's not hyperbole, right? Scripture teaches, and we believe that. We believe that the power in words, we've seen it throughout history and the large scale of the world and its superpowers. The power of words is immense. We've seen it in the speeches we've studied that have lifted people up, that have ended slavery and more. And we see it in the harshness of people that we've spoken to and the way that we have been spoken to. Right? Paul knows this all too well. And that's why in our text for today in Colossians 3, 8 through 9, he's, after telling everybody earlier to put to death these sinful desires, he now turns our attention to the way that we treat others with our thoughts and with our speech. And he has some strong things to say. And this isn't a mere command to be nice, right? It's this radical call to allow the gospel to completely reshape the very way that we speak and think about other people or to other people. And so today, you know, because speech reveals by its nature what is in our hearts, right? When we say things to people, even things that we wish we could take back, right? A lot of times when we say something bad to a person that we want to take back, we usually follow it up with, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. That's not what I think at all. But there's a little bit of truth to it, or it wouldn't have come out, right? You might not have thought that exact thing or not thought it as harshly, but usually, like, it reveals something about the way your heart has been thinking about them before your words ever come out of your mouth, right? And so that's what Paul understands. And so today we're gonna look at this passage in three different parts. First, we're gonna look at the truth and the idea of Paul saying here that God cares about the roots of your words. Where they come from, the deep recesses of your heart from which your words emanate. Number one, God cares about the roots of your words. Number two, and I'm proud of this one, every once in a while I get a nice little clever rhyme in, God cares about the fruits of your words, right? What they produce as they exit, as they come out of your mouth, and the consequences that they have. And number three, God has given us a new self with a new way to speak. So those are the three things that Paul is trying to say here. He cares about the rooting of our words. He cares about the fruit of our words. And God gives us this whole new self with a new way to speak when he saves us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So let's stand for this short but packed set of verses here in Colossians. And we can continue to enjoy standing for very short amounts of time. This is Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. In 7 it says, "In these two you once walked," this is from last week, when you were living in them, here 8, "but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creature." I went one verse too far. Look at 9 again. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." We'll go to 10 next week. It's the word of the Lord. Every once in a while, scripture splits verses weird. You can be seated. And it's one of those times where verse 10 is like the middle of the sentence, but it does carry a different point and connotation, and so we'll get into that next week. But for now, here he says, you don't put these things away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and then don't lie, because the old self has been put off, right? And so number one, God cares about the roots of your words. Paul doesn't start with the obvious sins of speech. He doesn't go right to, like, we look at, James and the idea of taming the tongue, and it talks about the way that the tongue is, a rudder that's small but can steer a massive ship, and all those kinds of metaphors. And he goes straight into the idea of tame the tongue. Essentially, just if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, right? James is more to the point. Paul comes at it from the back door a little bit. He comes through sneakingly, and so he starts with what's beneath the surface of the speech that the Lord wouldn't want us to project out of our mouths, right? And that's anger, wrath, and malice. And these aren't just fleeting feelings, but they're entrenched attitudes of the heart that inevitably shape the things we say. Anytime something comes out of your mouth that the Lord wouldn't want to come out of your mouth, chances are behind them are things like anger, wrath, and malice. So what are these things? What do they mean? All right? Anger is the Greek word orgai. It's a deep, the sense of it would be a deep kind of abiding resentment, right? That's what's behind the idea of this word. It's not the quick flash of irritation, right? We're not talking about the anger that you get when someone cuts you off in traffic. And you fight every Christian instinct to not raise a certain finger, right? That's not what we're talking about. This is this abiding resentment, a deep-seated kind of anger. Imagine carrying a heavy stone everywhere you go, right? Your whole world outlook shifts under the weight of it. This kind of anger becomes the whole lens through which you look at the world around you when it comes to specific people, right? You dwell on this kind of anger, right? If someone cuts you off in traffic, you're not thinking about it an hour later. We're talking about the anger that is seated, that you reflect on, that you dwell in, that you sit in for long periods of time, right? It often makes us suspicious, cynical, and harsh in a way. Wrath is a boiling over of that anger, right? The sudden kind of flare of rage that breaks through the restraint that you have, right? It's the fire that burns fast, right? That losing of your temper, it leaves destruction in its wake, right? When we talk about the wrath of the Lord, it is a measured wrath. We spoke of this in the last few weeks. It's a calculated wrath. It's not a reactionary wrath. Our wrath is reactionary. It boils over. When that anger is festered long enough, wrath just comes and, I just want to kill that person, right? Like, it just boils out. The Bible shows us this kind of wrath is dangerous because it can escalate and spiral and damage relationships, and sometimes even whole communities, right? And malice. Malice is the darkest of these attitudes. Malice is what I would call a posture of intentional harm, right? That's a big, big kind of description. But it's not just that feeling angry towards a person, but it's wanting ill to come to them. It's like you don't just have an anger, you actually think about doing something about it. You might even plot it. Any of you, like, there's people, like, you would never harm a person, but man, you've thought about it. You're like, oh, if they just got hit by a bus. Not to, like, kill them, but, just hospital for a couple months. Right? Like, let's be real. Let's not be the good Christian pretenders. We've all had those thoughts about certain people in our lives. Right? If you've had those thoughts about anybody in this church, try to keep it to yourselves and maybe go home and pray. But we've all had those thoughts that malice. So malice is that kind of that planning action that, man, I wish I could just bring them. You've thought about choking them out a little bit, right? You've plotted their demise in some ways. And those things build on each other. It starts with anger. You dwell on it more and more. It turns into wrath where you just almost can't contain yourself. You start to think about harm coming to them. You want ill to come to others. You nurse the grudges. You plot the revenge. Malice reveals a heart that is enslaved by bitterness and unforgiveness. And it's completely blind to the grace that God has shown to you and to the people that you have malice towards. Right. And so Jesus makes this crystal clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that harboring anger towards a brother is subject to judgment. Not just murder, but it's anger, right? Matthew 5. Anger here is not this minor fault. It's a serious spiritual disease, and it affects all of us. And Paul is focusing on these root attitudes, and it reveals a really important truth. You can't fix your speech without first addressing the conditions of your heart. These outward words, they reflect inward realities. All the things you say that you wish you didn't, they're coming from somewhere, right? It's not just an oopsie, a slip of the tongue. Almost every time that you can reflect back that you have said something hurtful or wrong to somebody, you've thought about those things long before you said them out loud, right? You just have, right? This is a hard but a hopeful thing. How often do we justify our anger? Right? We tell ourselves, I'm right to be upset. Sure, I'm not supposed to harbor these things. Sure, I'm not supposed to mean them will. I know malice is bad, but I mean, they deserve it. Right? If they hadn't done this, then I wouldn't feel this way. If they hadn't treated me this way, I wouldn't be angry. I wouldn't feel the need to. It's really their fault that my anger is boiling over, not mine. It's theirs. And they're not entirely wrong. There's some truth to that. Obviously, we don't want to discount the fact that people wrong us, but we allow bitterness to take root, and we convince ourselves that it's harmless if it's deserved. We do, right? You make a list in your head of the anger that's justified and the anger that's not justified. And I treated them too harshly. They really didn't do anything wrong. This person really wronged me. I don't care what God says. They're like, if I have a chance to hit them with my car and get away with it, right? Like we justify. We put our anger in two columns, the good kind, the deserved kind, and the kind that we should get over. And we kind of arbitrarily think of like, I know I should be forgiving. The Lord calls me to forgive. Here's the list of people I could forgive. Here's the list of people I could never forgive. That anger ain't going anywhere. It's permanent, right? It's written in Sharpie, not in pencil. But that's not how it's supposed to work. This passage calls us to radical honesty, to put these attitudes away and uproot them in our lives, to confess them, to bring them into the light, to surrender them to the transforming grace of Christ. The gospel is the power to make all this possible, to put these attitudes away, right? Jesus bore the full weight of God's wrath towards us, so that we don't have to carry our wrath towards others. That's the key to this. And knowing this, we can begin to release bitterness and anger from our hearts. Because just as the person who you're angry towards might not deserve grace, well, neither do you. Neither do I. Neither does anyone. So Christ empowers us to lay these things down. This week, ask yourself, reflect on these questions. Are there people that you're carrying anger toward, whether it's quietly or openly, right? Whether you've been yelling at them for 5 years or you're storing that stuff deep down into the recesses of your heart and you wouldn't dare say a word, but in your own mind, you are harboring that anger, right? Who are those people? Is there a simmering resentment that you're somehow just refusing to let go? Right. How is this anger shaping your thoughts and your speech? Maybe you have people that you've been angry with and you've been really good at not lashing out at them, but man, you certainly talk about them with other people, right? You never let them know how you feel, but your friends, when you're out for lunch, they know all about how you feel about that person. That anger is not contained, it's just not directed where it belongs. It's coming out into a different avenue, right? Don't rush to just be nice on the outside with this. And that's why Paul starts with the heart things. Pray for the Spirit to soften your heart and to replace anger with patience and with love. Right? Trust the resurrection power of Christ to break your chains one day at a time. One piece of anger at a time. One challenge at a time. One person that's wronged you at a time. Number two, obviously God cares about the roots of our anger and our words. God cares about the fruit of your words. Right? After dealing with all of these attitudes that lie underneath it all, Paul names the visible fruit of those kind of roots in our speech, right? And he calls them slander, obscene talk, and lying. Those are the three things that he hits on. Slander, obscene talk, and lying. And these are not abstract sins. They are real words that hurt, that distort people, that divide us, especially within the body of Christ, but all over the world, right? And so, slander. Slander means speaking evil about someone else. Warranted or not, we speak evil about someone else. Slander could destroy someone socially, economically, and spiritually in the time that this was written. Right? We live in a world where reputation isn't what it used to be. In Jesus' time, reputation was everything. If your reputation suffered, you were an outcast in the community because the entire community was built around the social nature of that community. Today, we don't have as much of a social nature. Right? How many people do we know that They are deeply lonely within their own family and their own household? They live in their backyard, not their front porch. They don't know anybody. We can exist pretty comfortably today in perfect isolation from the rest of the world. Right? You're not built that way, and you'll suffer spiritually, emotionally, and otherwise, mentally, but you could. Back in that day, you couldn't. If your reputation was destroyed, it would affect you in every possible way. It would affect you economically. It would affect you in terms of being able to participate in the worshiping life of the community. Right? Someone with a soiled reputation might be denied entrance into the synagogue, denied access to the marketplace, denied the ability to earn a wage. Right? It was a huge thing back then. And so slander was this the sin that would enable people to destroy the lives of someone else, right? It's gossip with the intent to harm, to tear someone down and to ruin them. Right? In whatever way and by whatever means possible. Slander. Obscene talk. Contrary to popular belief, this is not just what we think of today as profanity, right? When Paul forbids obscene talk, he's not saying don't use bad words. Don't say, you know, the B word. Every letter could probably be used. We can all think of different words with every letter, right? A, B, C, D, E, F, and all the way through. It's not just talking about the bad language that you're not supposed to be using, you know, that would get you kicked out of VBS. There's far more to it. It's corrupt and degrading speech that pollutes relationships and communities. This includes things like crude jokes, yes, vulgar language, really any talk that dishonors others or God. Right? It's the speech that tears down rather than builds up. I think whenever we talk about speech in Scripture, that's a really good way to look at it. I think we like to draw human lines of like what can and what can't we say. Right? And it's not that's legalism. When we start to say, well, these words are okay, you know? It's okay to say this word and not this word. God is far less concerned about the words, the particular words you use. I think he's far more concerned with the overall idea of does your speech build up or does your speech tear down? Does the way you talk and talk about others and talk to others glorify and edify or divide and destroy? I think that's the delineator, right? Obscene talk is any speech that tears down rather than builds up. And obviously lying. Lying, simply, we all know it's the distorting of the truth. Whether it's to protect ourselves, to manipulate other people, to avoid consequences, right? Every one of us, that's the first reason we lie, right? I have a 5 and a 3-year-old. 100%. Every single one of you in this room without fail, the first lie you told was to avoid consequences. Right? You knew what you did was wrong. You're probably 2 years old. You could only say like 6 words, right? Did you spill? No, right? We lie to avoid the hardships and the conflicts of life. And then as we get older, we do it for other reasons. We lie to protect our own self, and we lie to get ahead in the world. We lie to manipulate those around us for our own betterment and well-being. Right? Sometimes we disguise it with good intentions. We lie to spare someone else's feelings. But all those things are unhelpful. Lies damage trust. It's the foundation of all relationships. Right? The extent to how close you and I get, or you and anyone get, is the extent to which you trust the person across from you. Trust is the foundation of all else. Trust is what allows your relationship to deepen, allows you to be more open and more vulnerable with another person. You're not going to do that unless you trust them. And so lying degrades that trust, and that trust is the foundational relationship, or the relational foundation. And so these three things Paul has issues with. He makes it clear, speech is never a neutral thing. Our words either reflect the new life that we have in Christ, or our words are going to betray the old self that we've put off, right? And it can take us right back to that, right? We live in a culture that's saturated with harsh, divisive, and false speech. Right? Social media often rewards the sharpest jab and the loudest outrage. Do you ever notice that? That in the public sphere, whether it is the internet or social media or TV or public forums, do you ever notice that? It's the loudest and the most obscene that seems to win the day rather than the truest, the one that makes the most sense, the speech that's carefully thought through and measured, right? It's the loudest people that win. It's why in our country we have such a skewed understanding of the way that people actually think, because people that shout loud, it seems like they're the majority. Usually they aren't. Right? That's true in most social circles. That's true in the public sphere. That's true in the political realm. It's true in all kinds of places. It's the loudest who seem the biggest. They're usually the minority. They just figured out how to scream louder than you did. Right? Paul understands this really well. It's easy to fall into gossip or exaggeration without even realizing the harm that you've caused. But Paul calls us to a higher way. Right, a speech that blesses and builds up, that's shaped by the gospel. So ask yourself, are my words bringing life to other people or tearing others down? Would I be comfortable saying these things if Jesus were standing right next to me? Spoiler alert, he is standing right next to you. That's such a weird rhetorical question. You're like, would you say this in front of Jesus? No. Well, sorry, I have news for you. You know, he's there. He hears. He knows. Right. To me, that's one of the scariest realities of life after this life. The idea that someday I will stand before my Creator fully laid bare. Right? We all fool people to some degree. Every one of us is more sinful than people in this room think we are. Right? It's just a question of degree. Matter of fact, you're more sinful than you think you are. Right? Like, God actually knows you better than you know you. Can you imagine the idea of standing before your Maker and having the entirety of who you are, the very depths of it, the most evil rootedness of it, just laid bare? Right? That's what it's like. I mean, we throw our speech out as if Jesus doesn't hear that. Oh, he was busy over there for that. I got away with it. No, Jesus does hear. Are you comfortable saying the things you're saying if Jesus was actually physically standing right next to you? You probably eliminate 60 to 70% of all the words that come out of your mouth. Right. Am I quick to listen and slow to speak? Or do I just contribute to the noise and the conflict. Right? I always like to say this. This isn't about like negative or bad speech, but if you want to know whether you're quick to speak or quick to listen, like how are you doing with this? Observe this in your own mind the next time you're in a social conversation with somebody. When someone's telling a funny story, are you absorbing that story, or are you already thinking of another story like it that happened to you to tell next? Right? A lot of us do. Yeah, I was on this trip in the mountains, and then you're in your head, you're like, I was on a mountain trip, and that happened to me, and oh, way funnier than what they're, you know, like, right? It's like you're practicing for the conversation rather than actually absorbing. I find myself doing that all the time. I have to stop myself. I'm like, I don't need to talk about what I, like, I just want to hear what they're saying. Right? I don't need to have this be back and forth. I can just absorb. Do we have hearts to listen that are quick to listen, slow to speak? If not, that's an exercise. Try to do that. For the next week, I am not going to be the one-up story guy in the conversation. And watch how much more people want to talk to you when you are that way. It doesn't have to be about bad speech. It can just be about being a better listener. Number three, God gives us a new self with a new way to speak. Paul reminds us of this call to put away these destructive attitudes and words, right? And it's not rooted in our own strength. Paul never roots anything in our own strength. Paul never tells us to do these things or not do these things by our own muscle and brawn and sweat equity. He always ties it back to our identity in Christ, right? He says, you have put off the old self with its practices and you've put on the new self. And it's not that you've put it on, you have been clothed with righteousness. Jesus put the new self onto you. You just stood there like a buffoon and praised him while he did it. But you are clothed with the new self, right? This is a powerful statement about our transformation. The old self was enslaved to sin, characterized by things like bitterness, harshness, deceit, and division. But the new self is created to be like God, righteous, holy, loving, and caring about the others in our lives. This isn't just a moral makeover. And that's the thing with Paul that we have to get. He never makes it about a moral makeover. It's not just a simple checkoff list. And if we approach holiness that way, we'll fail every single time. When you belong to Christ, your very nature gets renewed. Right? The old patterns of anger and slander and lying, they lose their grip because they are incompatible with who you now are. The new self is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Live and to speak differently. You should see it. You should see a difference in the speech, in the living and moving and having being of a follower of Christ who has the new self and one who doesn't yet have that new self. There should be a discernible, visible change that takes place. It's no longer just about controlling your words, but about living from a heart that has just been transformed by grace through and through each and every day. Your speech naturally reflects the character of Christ. As the Spirit shapes you, molds you, takes root in you, and grows within you. Right? At least it should. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul described being clothed with the new self. Right? Ephesians 4. You're literally dressed differently spiritually. Right? It's a deliberate putting on of a Christ-like character that colors every single thing that you do day in and day out, including the way that we talk. Right? This identity change that is not just about your speech. Right? It goes far deeper than that. It's about reflecting who you truly are in Christ. Because you have been forgiven, you are called to forgive others and speak words of peace instead of anger. Because you have been loved unconditionally, your words can now reflect grace, patience, kindness, even when it's hard to do that, right? Because this is one of the hardest things about speech. We look at the people in our lives that deserve our anger, so to speak, and we can't figure out how we could possibly let go of that. How will they get justice? How could I possibly live in a way or speak to them in a way that doesn't make them feel the weight of what they've done to me? At the very least, they need to understand that they've wronged me, right? Until they can move towards apology, I could never move towards forgiveness. But that's not how it works. Did Jesus come to earth and say, listen, I'm just going to hang out here in Capernaum and let me know when you're ready to say sorry and then I'll go to the cross? No. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for a change in attitude from us to somehow decide to come to this world to live as a human and to die and suffer for our sins before he rose again. He loved us first, and we have the ability and the power to do that because he first did it to and for us. The gospel empowers us to say, I don't care what they've done. I don't care how mad they've made me. I can move on. I can forgive. I can speak kind words instead of harsh words. And I can trust that judgment is the Lord's and he'll do a better job at it than me. I don't have to get revenge. I don't have to make them feel it. The Lord will handle it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He'll take care of all that they have coming to them. Whether they will receive the wrath at the end of their life because they've never known Christ, or whether they receive forgiveness despite what they've done, just like you have found forgiveness in Christ. One way or another, the Lord will judge, and the punishment will get doled out to them or to Jesus on the cross. When you stumble in this, and we all do, don't despair or hide in shame somehow, right? Confess your failures and rely on the Spirit's ongoing work in your life to renew your heart and to renew your tongue. Speak daily from his identity, patient, kind, truthful, and encouraging words. Let the gospel just shape not just what you say, but the heart behind your words, the purpose for speaking. This is a lifelong growth battle and struggle, right? None of us are going to nail this the first try. None of us are going to go home today and go, Vince's sermon just was so convicting. I am never going to have a bad thought or word ever again. It's not the reality. We're going to stink at this. We're going to stumble at this. We're going to fail. We're going to have people wrong us in a way that we're just not yet ready to forgive. The Lord just hasn't transformed our hearts enough. And in time, we trust that he will. This is an ongoing part of the sanctification that we have as people as the Lord continues to shape us more and more to be like him. Right? Imagine if every conversation you had this week carried the unmistakable fragrance of Christ. Right? Carried his love, his tender care and mercy. Imagine words that heal instead of hurt, words that build up instead of tear down, words that breathe grace into every heart that you encounter. Just imagine if we as a church could function that way, let alone outside of these walls. Imagine our church, your home, your workplace, filled with this new sound of edifying, loving speech, words that actually reflect the heart that's transformed by the gospel, because it is. Right? This isn't some distant ideal. This is the very thing that God calls us to. This is the life he calls us to. And he empowers us by the Holy Spirit and the resurrection power of Jesus to live it. Let's seek to do that this week. Let's pray. God, we confess our speech is just not where it needs to be. This is one of those sermons where the pastor probably gets a whole lot of emails the next week. If you were preaching to me, because every one of us feels like it's directed at us. We all fail in how we speak and address the world around us. We all fail the heart test. Lord, there's not a heart that you can't redeem. There's not a malice that you can't conquer, an anger that you can't cultivate into good. And there's not a person in this world that we can't forgive in due time and through the power of the Holy Spirit. because you offer forgiveness. Because every morning when the sun comes up and we rise in the grace of Christ crucified. So, Lord, we pray that you would break down the parts of our hearts that need to be broken down. We pray that anyone in this room that is just harboring anger and resentment, Lord, we don't want them to feel guilty for it. We want you to change their hearts, to shape them. We pray that they might be able to offer gracious words, forgiveness, love, and care by your power because they can't do it on their own. We need you. Be with us this week. Help us to live lives of edified speech. And we pray that as we do that, that it would transform everything we touch. That through our power of our words, through our transformed speech, your kingdom might come, your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. We love you and we praise you. And all people said, amen.